Just briefly, hopefully, on this topic, when good enough is not enough. When good enough is not enough. Not necessarily a happy topic. How many of you ever been in a situation where you gave it your best shot and that was not enough? I can still remember, and there's something in me that would love to go back and try again. How about you? Yeah? Mine was a pizza shop called Colony Villa Pizza. Best pizza in Enfield, Connecticut. And I got a job there through my good friend, Richie Grimaldi, and he was related to the guy who owned it. And I went to work at the pizza shop. And it was one of those deals where I could never be fast enough to get those pies in the oven fast enough. I was never fast enough getting them out and cutting them and putting them in the boxes. No matter what I did or how hard I tried, my best was not good enough. And this guy just rode me the whole stinking time. I mean, he was on my back no matter what. And what really killed me is my buddy Richie was the biggest goofball in the world. And this guy's son, quote unquote, worked there too. And I mean, and I was running circles around those guys, but it all the grief came back to me till finally I said, you know what, I've had enough of this. And I went and got a job at a grocery store, which was about the most fun I've ever had and got paid for. We had a blast, and I was so happy. How about you? I was so happy to walk in there that day and meet with that guy and say, you know what, appreciate the opportunity, but I found something else. But I'm not going to lie to you. There's a part of me that would love to go back there to this day. And whenever I'm back in Connecticut, I pass that place. And I have that same sinking feeling. I like to go try again and show them, you know what? I can do this. You ever felt like that? You'd like to go back and have a do-over and just rub it in his face and say, you know what? I am good enough and I can do this. Maybe I've learned some things. Whatever. We'd like to have a do-over, wouldn't we? Huh? Is that just me, or are you with me this morning? All right? So we're all there. Now, let me just, I don't have time to give you the full context like I'd love to, but let me show you this next slide and tell you, Romans, there's one theme in Romans, and it's right up there, the righteousness of God. That's really what Romans is about. Righteousness. What's another word for righteousness? Huh? Good. Did you say good? Excellent. That's exactly what I was hoping to get. I didn't think we'd get it in the first shot. Good or goodness. And here's the thing, and I'm trying to teach my students this. And pray for me. I'm teaching eighth grade students, most of them boys, and my job is to teach them how to think this year. So you talk about a task. To get eighth grade boys to think about something other than Nintendo or Xbox. But one of the things I'm teaching these students in our current events, which I've set up in a mild debate form, we call it street debate. It's not a clean anything with eighth grade boys is not a clean debate. Believe me. I tried to teach them last week that yelling is not debating. Okay, that's if you have to yell, you have to raise your voice, it means you don't really understand your point and you can't get it across. So I'm trying to teach them all these rules. But the first thing I'm trying to teach them is you must. Before we even have this debate, you must define your terms. What do you mean by? Because one side might have one definition and the other side have another definition. And then we don't talk to each other. We talk past each other. You with me? So here's what I want to define. When good enough is not enough. What do I mean, and what does the Bible mean specifically in this context, if we could take righteousness and call it good? I like that definition. Goodness. What does Paul, the apostle, mean? What does God, through the apostle Paul, mean when he says good? Let's define that term. What does he mean when he says good? Or righteous, or righteousness. Let's define that term. Charles?
Anything that is
Okay? Okay? Can we be good without God? So what does that good mean? Good equals what? Right standing with God. We're getting closer. Actually, that's for righteousness. Rightness. Right before God. Okay, can I build off of that? Right standing before God. How good do I have to be to have right standing before God? Now we're getting closer to defining the term. Okay, got to be saved. But what's that? How good is that, Michael? Okay, you can't be good enough. But let's define that good. Good equals what? Thank you. Perfect. You got to be perfect. Can we define perfect? And I drive my kids nuts with this. We're debating tomorrow the Second Amendment. And the premise is that personal ownership of firearms should be illegal. That's just a premise. Now, Darlene's like ready to... She has a little something in her purse, and I'm fixing to get shot, I think. I remember one time when the crests were first started coming, Darlene left her purse in the pew, so I snatched up her purse and ran out and flagged her down. I said, "Good night, Darlene. You got bricks in here?" And she unzipped and goes, "No, that's just my .38." So don't mess with Darlene. But anyway, that's our premise, so we got to define that term. And so we find down, asking question after question until we come up with a good definition. So I said good means perfect. What does perfect mean? Let's define it down to where we're all on the same page. What's perfect mean? Without sin, complete, mature. I heard something else over here. God. I like that. So let's just say sinless. Okay, and I'm going to go back to what Michael said. You can't. Sinless. And I do think that's it. And if you're sinless, Jason, no sin in you, then would you all agree with me? We go back to Jason's definition. Sinless equals right standing before God. We all agree? It's good. Okay, now we got it defined. Now we can jump in. Okay, now let's go back to Colony Villa Pizza. I'm going to use that as framework, okay? I did my best most of the time. I tried really hard. Now, stay with me. Don't check out on me mentally. If I use this definition of good in my efforts, could I say I was good, a good worker at Colony Villa Pizza? Now, you sound like the boss, Michael. Thanks so much. Not even close, Michael said. How do you know? You weren't there. Right, not even close. And working for the boss was a lot like trying to please God in and of yourself. I mean, this guy grew up in the pizza business so much so he would do this thing, and it just freaked me out every time he did it. Y'all seen that wooden paddle? He snatched the pies out of it. By the way, true Italians call it a pie. Pizza pie. And this guy was a true Italian. We had a wooden paddle, but when we were in the thick of it, Friday nights were the worst, and then Monday night football. This joker wouldn't even use the paddle. His hands were so calloused from growing up in that pizza plant as a child, he could snatch those things out of there with his bare hands. He had no feeling. He has such calluses. And I'll tell you, that was a hot oven. I ain't lying to you. He snatched them out with his bare hand. I've seen him do it many times. I could never reach that standard. Could never please that guy. And yet, what is it in me that wants to go back and try again? And I got it from you. Yeah, stubbornness. You're right. And I've seen her do that. Stubbornness. And you could break stubbornness down. We could define it, in order to save time. Thank you, Michael. Pride. Michael's stepping all over my toes. Now I know how it feels, brother, to sit in your seat. It's pride. I want to go back and I want to clear my name. And I want to rub that pizza pie in his face and say, I am too. As a matter of fact, not only am I good enough, I'm too good. You can't afford me. It's pride. You say, preacher, what's that got to do with Romans 10? Only everything. Let's jump in it, shall we? Keeping Colony Villa in the back of your mind, and whatever the name is of your not good enough situation. And let me see if I can get you to empathize with two people, with Paul, but I also want you to empathize and identify with Israel, who was missing it big time. So let's look at it. First thing I want you to see, next screen, defining good. One of my favorite guys, by the way, you want to get your toes stepped on and your feelings hurt every day? Get Oswald Chambers' devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. And you, like me, can be offended and have your feelings hurt every morning. Oswald Chambers was a mighty man of God. He has spiritual insights that just get to the quick of it. And you talk about hurting your feelings. Oswald will hurt your feelings, but God will use him to help make you more practically holy. Here's what Oswald said about the word good. He said, the great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin. Hello? But rather the good which is not good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. Was he a wise man or what? Let me fly through these four verses. And if you want to take notes, I apologize for not having the note thing in there, but you can find a little spot and write these down. There are four I's on four verses. First one is the gospel ignition, Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, again, I'm learning to do this all over again. I'm amazed and discouraged with myself that I always harp on from the pulpit and even in the classroom, context is what? King, define your terms. And yet when we come to certain words in Scripture, we don't define them because we already think we know what they mean. And one of the words we do that to our detriment with is this little word, saved. Now, I'm going to throw this out there and tell you that almost 90% of the times that the word saved shows up in Scripture, it doesn't mean what you think it means. When I see the word saved in Scripture, we immediately go to the idea of salvation. I'll use Jason's term, right standing with God. You know, 90% of the time that word saved is used, if you take it in context, it does not mean right standing with God. It's discouraging. Because that really comes up with some bad interpretation. However, this is one of the 10%. That word saved, give me a synonym of the word saved. Rescue. I love it. Rescue. That's my favorite synonym for saved. Matter of fact, Jason, I challenge you to do this. Next time you meet someone, you think they're a believer, ask them, say, tell me about when you were rescued. I say, huh? Rescued? Yeah, we need to. A few years ago, I said, let's stop using the word saved and let's start using the word rescued. But literally here in Romans 10, that is what it means. It and the context tells you that. That's all I'm saying about the word saved. Be careful. The context tells you that saved means right standing with God. And what is Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for his fellow Israelites? That they might have right standing with God. You want to hear some irony? What was Paul's mission? He was a missionary to who? Who did he want to see saved? The Jews. Where did God send him? Mike's laughing. It's dawning on Michael. That's ironic, isn't it? Where did Paul always stop first? Every town he went to. He went to the synagogue. Who hangs out at the synagogue? A bunch of Gentiles in there? No, there might be a few Gentiles. Matter of fact, they had a term for them. They called them God-fearers, Jehovah-fearers. Isn't that interesting? But he didn't go there for them. He went there for the Jews. Because he had a passion to see his people saved, set right with God. He wanted to see his folks. He wanted to spend heaven with his kin. That's a good thing, yes? I call that the gospel ignition. And here's what happened. Most of the time, Paul goes to Ephesus, goes to the synagogue, ticks them off. They kick him out. Then who does he go to? The Gentiles. Who is he called to go to? Yeah, but he never changed his pattern. Why? Because this thing was for real. I mean, the chapter before, he says, hey, if God would let me, I would go to hell in their place. Now, I love y'all, but I ain't going to hell for any of you. I'm sorry, you all called an honest preacher. I ain't going to hell for you. But Paul said, and he wasn't lying, he said, I'm saying this in the spirit. That means truth. I'd go to hell if God would let me, if only they could go to heaven. That's passion. I call that the gospel ignition. He so desires to see them saved. By the way, I wish there was time, Jim, but there's not. In our gospel primer, Milton Vincent writes a two-paragraph devotional on how to get a burden for souls. And he takes it right out of here. And he asserts that Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul preaching the gospel to himself, Paul so understood the gospel that it caused him to have a burning desire to see his people accept Christ. And if you're getting cold in your evangelism passion, you need to rehearse. You're not rehearsing the gospel enough. You need to rehearse the gospel. How often do you preach the gospel to yourself, church? Every day. So we see this gospel ignition. He desires them to be saved. Good, right? He wants them to have right standing with God desperately. Okay, well, these are Jews. They can't be far from that, right? We said the Jews, they're God's chosen what? People. Oh, well, this should be just a hop, skip, and a jump. You know, it's kind of like Bill Hybels says, there's a line of faith. And surely those Jews are, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, they're on a 9 and a half. And all you got to do is just give them a little boot and boom, they're going to fall into the kingdom. These are, can I use this word out of context? These are good people. You don't believe me? Look at the next verse. Gospel illiteracy. Here's the problem. They were good in their own standard, but they didn't understand the gospel. They were illiterate when it came to true goodness. Look what Paul says. For I bear them witness. He said, Paul said, hey, I watch this. I live with these people. Let me tell you the truth. In the modern vernacular, you say, word. Listen to me. Here it is. That they have a what for God, church? Zeal for God. Man, these people were passionate. Interestingly enough, verse 1, Paul has a zeal for their salvation, and they have a zeal for who? God. Like I said, 9.5, right? Just a little hip check, and they're in the kingdom, right? These are good people. They love God. They're passionate for God. They have a zeal for God. Matter of fact, these people showed up in our church, we wouldn't even question their salvation. We'd make them a deacon and an elder the next week. Are y'all getting this? Good people. Zeal for God. These people prayed for hours at a time. They had a passion for God's word. They had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible by age 12. Their life revolved around a zeal for this Jehovah, their national God. But Paul says there's one problem, and it's a big one, and it's a thing that takes them from a 9.5 down to a 0. And it's simply this. Look, they got a zeal for God, but what? Not according to knowledge. They're passionate for God, but they're on the wrong road to get to him. And I just call that gospel illiteracy. Do you see Paul's frustration? But let's look at the third verse and see where it really, Paul's, what he's doing, he's just defining this and he's making it very clear. And then he's going to drop a bomb in verse 4. He's going to drop a Jewish bomb in verse 4. But verse 3, I've entitled Gospel Ignorance. Look what it says. For they being, what's the word, church? Ignorant of what? God's righteousness and seeking to establish their what? Own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You don't got to be a Bible scholar to walk this stuff out, church. What's he saying? Now, that the one thing you do need to watch out for, and it is helpful to go back into the grammar a little bit. And believe it or not, Latin, teaching Latin now in my third year, has actually helped me with my Greek, because I'm understanding a little bit more about the declension of nouns. And this word ignorant here, you know, we think of ignorance means lack of what? Knowledge. But did you know there's a willful, try my English tongue. There's a willful, you ever been willful? What is my problem? Willfully ignorant? Ignorant on purpose? Yeah. It's willfully ignorant. That's the word here. I mean, they're choosing to be willfully ignorant of God's righteousness. And think about this. This is not rocket science. When you reject God's righteousness, and remember, righteousness means good, and good means what? P word? Perfect? Right standing? Perfection? And I think, somebody said, perfection means no sin, sinless. We could say sinless perfection. When you reject God's perfection, what's your only option, church? Your own. As good as you can get. And hence the title of the sermon today, When Good Enough Is Not Enough. Hey, when you say thanks but no thanks to God, you are left solely to yourself, your best. And your best is like working for Danny at Colony Villa. It's never gonna be enough. That's what Paul's saying. They were willfully ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. What had they done in effect? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that word literally there is the righteousness that comes from God. Y'all tracking with that? Here's what that means. The Bible talks about righteousness in two forms. Not one. There's two kinds of righteousness. Same righteousness is kind of like, it's kind of like a coin, if you have a quarter. How many sides does it have? Two. And they are what? Heads and tails. But we don't say, well, this is a heads quarter. What do we say? It's a what? It's a quarter. We don't say, well, you know what? Hey, Dave, do you got a tails quarter in there? I need a tails quarter. Do you ever say that? No. You say, Dave, I need a what? Quarter. It's still a quarter, but it has how many sides? Two. Heads and tails. It's righteousness. It's one thing. It's one attribute. But how many sides does it have? Two. And this is what they missed. And my fear today as your pastor is that some of us are missing it too. It's simply this. There's two sides to the righteousness coin. There's practical righteousness. And I want to be really careful here. But practical righteousness is doing, here's the term, good things. That's the tail side. And here's the problem. If you don't have the head side, you got no chance of getting the tail side. What's the head side of righteousness? And it's a theological term. It's God's righteousness. But here it is. It's not what you do. It's who you are. And I'm going to give you a theological term for it. It's called imputed righteousness. Everyone say imputed. Imputed. Imputed righteousness. What's that mean? It's declared right. Is God taking his righteousness? And God's righteousness is what? Starts with a P. Perfect and without what? Sin. As God's taking his righteousness and putting it on Jason. Are you without sin? No. Does God say you're without sin? So are you without sin? Yes. Yeah, in God's eyes, yes. As God saying, Jason's got no chance of keeping my law. We went over that in Sunday school. Man, bless my socks off today. I got no chance of keeping God's law. So the only way that's going to work is if someone keeps it for me and God says, I'm gonna give you their record. That sounds like a good deal to me. How about you? Not to the Jew. I said, thanks, but no thanks. I got this. I got this, God. Because you gave my people your law. And in order to help understand where they're coming from, they spent several thousand years perfecting a system that would enable them to keep God's law and produce their own right standing with God. He said, oh, that's stupid. Who would ever do such a thing? Baptists? Presbyterians? Even Methodists? Hence the name, a method of being right. You and I are no different from those Jews. Matter of fact, we are a lot like them. Imputed righteousness. That's what God says. Here's the word. Write this down. I declare you righteous. Problem. What's the problem with God declaring me righteous? Which means perfect without sin. This big problem, and I'm not even doing this, not even a trick question. What's the problem with God saying, Paul Jettel, you are perfectly sinless before me? What's the problem with that? Man, Michael's killing me today. You're not perfectly sinless. You're right. You are perfectly sinful. In other words, you are perfectly full of sin. Filthy rags. Man, now memory's jumping on the Michael bandwagon today. Man, it beat me up in this church today. Yeah, filthy rags. That's what your righteousness is, like filthy rags before God. That's the best. When good enough is not enough, filthy rags. It has a dual meaning. I'm not going to mention the first because I just don't think it's appropriate here. But the second meaning is when someone had leprosy and literally their fingers and their nose would rot off their face, they would wrap the leprous, pussy, gangrenous wounds in rags. And that's the secondary meaning to that term, filthy rags. I said, the best you could do in and of yourself, you producing it, is leprous, pus-filled, gangrenous, nasty, you ready to throw up, rags. That's what God thinks of your best, Israel. Good enough, you're good enough is not enough. And they say, hey, wait a minute, Apostle Paul. My great, 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 great granddaddy did it that way. This is my heritage. And I want to say this carefully. Some of your problem today is your heritage is heading you to hell. You're a third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christian. You are very not much different than a third, fourth, sixth generation Jew that says, thanks God, but no thanks. I got it from here. You're going to hell. And your good works are the train that's taken you there. You're ignorant of the gospel. Am I making sense? Can I finish this last one? Let's go to number four. You're not going to like this. I call it gospel inauguration. Here it is. For Christ is the, what's that word, church? End of the law? For righteousness? For perfection? To everyone. Is that where it ends? Well, there's a qualifier in there. Who is everyone? Everyone who what?
Believes.
Uh-oh. That's a big problem for the Jew. Because their whole world is built around keeping the law themselves. And being good enough for God. But I want you to see how Paul has pulled the good enough rug right out from underneath these people and really left them with no choice but to humble out, admit their best isn't good enough, and submit to an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that says you are righteous because of Jesus, not because of you. And that is the beginning of the gospel. And that was the stumbling block. Paul would say later to the Greeks, the gospel's child's fairy tales, it's foolishness. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. What were they stumbling over? The fact that God, all their works, equaled up to nothing. And they're just like you and I. We've worked too hard. I've got too much invested to throw it all away. I choose to go into eternity based on me. And God's going to be proud. No, you're going to be destroyed. Yes? End of the law. What's that mean? Oh, my word. If you want to have a lot to read, go look up the commentaries and the debates on that phrase right there, the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for perfect standing before God to everyone who believes. What does end of the law mean? And boy, you wouldn't believe the kooky things people come up with. And what they're doing is they're trying to say, well, it's the end of the law, but not really. Because we have this thing. It is not a Jewish thing. That's what I'm trying to get to. It's not a Jewish problem. It's a people problem that we want to have. We want to say, well, you know what, Lord? It was mostly you that saved me. But we want a little bit of that credit, don't we? Just a little bit. But I helped. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Christ is the end of the law. So I said, you know what? Sam, what does this mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's that mean, Sam? He says, it means Jesus finished it up. There's nothing left for us to do. Hello? Sam gets the right answer, and theologians across the centuries are coming up with just insane explanations in order to keep us under that law. Because here's why. Because grace is not enough to guilt you into being good and doing good, so we need to put you back under the law. We'll pull you out of it to get you saved, but we're going to stick you back under it to keep you doing right, because grace surely can't do that. Baloney. That's the Greek word for that. Baloney. The only chance you have, the only chance I have of that practical righteousness, the tail side of the coin, is the imputed righteousness. God saying you are righteous and learning to live out who I really am. Grace is the platform and the only platform from which practical holiness can ever and will ever be achieved. End of story. Close the book. You know why we don't close the book? Because it closes the book on our pride too. And on my end, people like me who stand in the pulpit, who are dependent upon your good works in order for food to be on my table, grace is a massive risk. And I can better control you with law than I can with grace, or so I think. I'd rather release you to grace and trust God for the food on my table. And I shouldn't say this. I really shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. It's almost a different vein. but I'm disturbed by something that I'm seeing with Christians all over the place right now when it comes to Israel. There's signs all over Facebook, "I stand with Israel." Now, I want to say, politically, just taking everything out of it, politically, does Israel have a right to defend herself? Absolutely. Have they shown great restraint? More than we would as a nation. If the United States was sitting over there, I guarantee you we would be doing a whole lot more than Israel is. Yes? Politically, I got no problem with that. Here's the problem I have with that. Is what I'm seeing people doing, it's bad theology. It's just wrong. Is that we are ignoring the difference between national Israel and spiritual Israel. And what they're really saying, a guy invited me to a Stand with Israel rally. And I texted him back. I said, "You know what? I stand with Jesus and Israel does not." So no, I will not stand with Israel. Israel hates Jesus. They do. It's against the law to evangelize and use the name of Jesus in evangelism in Israel. You go to jail for that. National Israel hates Jesus Christ. They are not almost Christians. They are as far away from the line of faith as the people that Paul talked about in Romans 10. And you want to stand with Israel? Send missionaries. They need Jesus Christ. And if you don't stand with Jesus, I don't stand with you. We gotta get a clear picture of that. Israel needs Jesus. The Israelites, the Jew of today, desperately needs to recognize and bow the knee to Jesus as their only Messiah. I'll stand with them when they stand for Jesus. And that's not an excuse to let them die and go to hell. We want to do something with Israel. We need to pray for the gospel to have a hearing and be effective in the nation of Israel, that they would bow the knee to their Messiah, who happens to also be ours. You know what Paul's saying? Israel, you're not okay. You're not okay. And we ought not to be coming behind saying that they are. Now, again, I want to say, I have in my mind to be consistent a separation of Israel as a nation and then Israel as a spiritual people. And as a spiritual people, they are in more trouble than most because they have a lot more knowledge than most. And to whom much is given, you know the rest of it. There it is. Gospel ignition, gospel illiteracy, gospel ignorance. And what Israel needs is gospel inauguration. They need to inaugurate Jesus as Messiah. What's that mean for us today, preachers? Very simply this. We must not rely on ourselves. I told the Sunday school class this morning, I think it was Charles Stanley, somebody said recently, and then that the biggest mission field in the United States today gathers at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. What he is saying is the church is lost. There's people sitting in this room today that think they're okay with God, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not okay. And I am not here to make you doubt your salvation. Matter of fact, I don't go for that kind of preaching. However, I am here to say examine yourself. And take it right down to the core issue. Define good, sinless, is that me, and why? You're not. You have no ability to be. There is one who is. Your only hope is being in him. Christ fulfilled that law. It's the end of the law for right standing before God. And here's the qualifier. Don't miss it. To everyone who, what's the word, church? And to believe means to agree with God. And you know what the Jew would not agree with God about? Their sin. God, we got a system to take care of that. And you gave it to us. I know I sin, but I got a lamb. I'm going to bring him on Yom Kippur. And God says, no, I have a lamb, and I already sent him. Yom Kippur is no more. You do it your way or God's way. There's no in between. I guess my question to you is, have you ever really thought about that? What are you counting on? Are all your eggs in his basket? Are you reserving a few in yours? God brought everything that we need. He even brought the table. It's across the Calvary. We bring nothing to the table. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. And I close with this statement. Hell is going to be full of good people. And I beg you, make sure you're not one of them. Would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you today and just acknowledge that we need you. We have no righteousness practically in and of ourselves. Matter of fact, you even took that away from us in the equation. When you said that our righteousness is as filthy rags, the best we can do is disgusting to you. And Lord, that punches us right in our pride. It knocks the Pharisaical wind right out of us. It offends the good person to the core, the person who is good by their own definition. But as we're going to learn next week, Lord, there's a whole other group of people who weren't even looking for it, didn't even care. And when the gospel was presented, they latched onto it with everything they had. And we're a part of that group. Lord, I just pray right now over this congregation that there be nobody in here to be fooling themselves into hell and depending on themselves. But they would latch on to Jesus and Jesus alone. They would willingly, by your grace, drop all the works in the pail of no good and trust Jesus' goodness in their place. And I do pray for national Israel that they would be spiritual Israel. That you would redeem them. You would cause them to repent over their hatred of your Son. And that you would wake up your church to the need of national Israel to be saved. And Lord, if there's someone in this room who is not standing perfectly before you in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would call them irrevocably to yourself even this day. You would do it for your glory. You would radically change them and make them look just like Jesus. I pray that you do this for your sake alone. In Jesus' name. And all the saints said, amen. Amen. I'm glad to be back in Romans 10. How about you? Next week, Paul's going to explain, other Paul, I'll help. a little more in detail about this whole righteousness thing. Remember, Romans is all about righteousness. And he's going to give us some more explanation. Going to hurt a little bit more that we might be healed and freed by the time this thing is over. Amen? Amen. All right. Let me have my ushers get ready. We're going to take up our tithes and offerings at